We'll follow kind of the same outline as the other presentations have followed, if you've been able to be a part of that with us. So we'll look at the history of the book, the history in the book, and then we'll look at the themes and applications to us, and as well as the shadows of good things to come. Really, there's a lot of history in the book of Numbers, and so we're going to spend this morning mainly looking at the history. And so I really encourage you to be back with us this afternoon if you can, not because you need to hear me speak or anything like that, but because really to me that's the fun part of the study, is the applications, the themes, the shadows of good things to come. Those things were very interesting to me as I studied that. But we got to talk about the history of the book in order to get there. We have to understand what happened, what was the situation that they were in. And so as we study, I ask you to put yourself in the shoes of the children of Israel as we go through this study. Think about what they were going through. Think about where they were at and what their struggles and trials may have been at that time. We're very critical of the children of Israel oftentimes, that they're much murmuring and much complaining, and it's very easy for us to look into the Word of God and say, why were they like that? Why were those people so disrespectful to God? Why did they think like that? And then you stop and think about your life for just a little bit, and how many times have you murmured and complained against God? And really, we have it much, much better than they did. And so we don't have much room to complain either. Let's jump right into, first of all, the history of the book. Of course, the author is Moses, or we attribute the authorship to Moses in these first few books of the Bible. This book was originally called In the Wilderness. The Bible, or the book of Numbers, starts out and says, "And God spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai." And so originally they called the book In the Wilderness. Today we call it the book of Numbers simply because there's a lot of counting that goes on. There's a census that takes place right off the bat. God tells Moses, number the people. And then towards the end of the book as well, he says, number the people, count them again. And I've often wondered, why is that? Why, you know, the Bible tells us that God could number the very hairs on our head. He can count the hairs on our head. Why did God need Moses to count the people? And really, we need to come to the understanding it wasn't for God's purpose. It was for Moses' purpose. It was for the children of Israel's purpose. So they would know and understand how many people they had, how mighty they were, the power and the numbers that they had, that they could overtake anybody that they needed to overtake. There was nothing to stop them. They had God on their side, and they had numbers on their side. And so that's why God has them to do those counts. The time frame that we're looking at is about 1444 B.C. to 1406 B.C., so a 38-year period of time. It starts out 1 year after they left Egypt, so they've been going through the process of traveling for 1 year. They're at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses has, of course, went up and received the Ten Commandments. He's come back down. He's went up and received more instruction from God. He's received many laws and many commandments. And he's came down and he's expounded those to them. And so we're sitting here about to begin another leg of this journey. And then the end of the book is in the plains of Moab by the River Jordan, up next to the city of Jericho. That's where the book's going to end. And so we'll look at some maps later on of how that journey progressed. But they make a pretty good path through that land over in the Middle East. The contents are a blend of history and law. So there's a lot of history in this book, a lot about their travels, a lot about their journeys, a lot about their day-to-day activities. There's also a lot of law. Some of that law is repetition from Exodus and from Leviticus. He repeats laws that were given there. Some of it's new laws that we haven't seen before in the Word of God that are given specifically to the children of Israel. Laws about sacrifices, laws about feasts, laws about holidays that they're supposed to keep, and many things like that. So let's read the first few verses there in the book of Numbers, chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So God says, count the people. He says, I want to know how many there are. And like I said, I don't think this for God's benefit. God knew how many there were. But he said, I want you to count them. Count the ones that are able to go to wars. Count the ones that will be in the army. So we're having a military count from 20 years old and upward. They're going to count them. So let's jump in and look at the history within the book. And there's a reason that we look at the history within these books. There's a reason we study it and we care about what happened to the children of Israel. It's important for us to know. And the prophet Isaiah lays that forth when he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. It's important for us to look at that. And if you don't understand or get anything else out of the study of the history of the book of Numbers, you should clearly see that there is nobody like God. There is none else like Him. In the prayer this morning, it was referenced. There's many people that recognize other gods. They recognize other people that they think are deities. But there's nobody like God. And it's evident through a study of the book of Numbers that there's nobody like God. And that's why we look at this history. To remind ourselves and to remember there's nobody like God. Really, we can break the book and the study of the history of the book into four different sections. The first being preparation for the journey. And so there's going to be about 9 chapters of some of this is laws being given again, but instructions. Let's get ready to go. Let's get ready to make this journey. It's not going to be an easy journey. It's not going to just be bebopping across the countryside. There's going to be challenges, and we've got to be ready to face those challenges. Then we get in chapters 10 and 12, and they're actually making the journey. And they go from there at the base of Sinai up to the area that the Bible mentions as Kadesh. And from Kadesh, then they're going to send in the spies, and they're going to check out the promised land. And as a result of a bad decision that they make there, they're going to wander for a long period of time in the wilderness. And then after those almost 40 years are passed, about 38 years are passed, they begin another set of preparation, another stage of getting ready to go and take the promised land again. And so that's how the book closes out then. So as we talk about the history of Numbers, we can't do that without talking about the numbers, can we? Without talking about the census that takes place. So let's look at the first census. I will use some references, and some of these verses will be out of the ESV version. I don't do that because the King James is not accurate in these instances. My brain simply hasn't learned to process numbers by scores, and so 3-score, 4-score doesn't mean much to me, and I didn't know if it would to you either. And so anything with a number in it, we're going to be using the ESV this morning. In Numbers chapter 1 and verse 45 and 46, the Bible says, so all those listed of the people of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. And so there's not a small group of people that we're talking about here. 603,550 people. And that's men from 20 years old and up. And so we can make some assumptions here that there's an equal amount of women from 20 years old and up. Maybe a little more, maybe a little less, but probably approximately an equal amount. So that gets us to 1.2 million. Probably most of these had families, 2 children, and I assume that they probably had many more than 2 children. But if we assume 2 children, now we're talking about a city the size of Dallas, maybe twice the size of Dallas, maybe getting close to the size of the city of Houston. You think about the number of people that were out there walking through this area. It was not a small company of people. It wasn't like this small congregation here today. When Moses had to go down and talk to them, he talked to a major group of people, a very large group of people. And you think about the blessings they must have received from God, because Genesis 46 and 26 says all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And so when Jacob loaded up and he went to Egypt, there were 66 people, not counting his sons' wives. So just a few more than 66 people. And now 430 years later, we've got, you know, over 2 million. Who knows what the total sum was, but there's a lot of people. They were blessed. They grew immensely in that period of time. As we look here, we can see, you know, breakdown by tribe. And I think some interesting things to note there. Number one, you'll see there's 12 tribes listed here, but the tribe of Levi was not listed. God said, don't count the Levites. Leave them out. But there's still 12 tribes listed. And the reason that is because as Jacob was about to die, he blessed the sons of Joseph, and he said, you're each going to have a part. And so you'll see Ephraim and Manasseh listed there. Those weren't sons of Israel originally, but they were Joseph's sons, and they're listed as a tribe. And so every time you see the tribes listed from henceforth, you're going to see those two tribes listed as well, Ephraim and Manasseh. We'll also see that Judah was almost twice as large as the other tribes at this period of time. And that, I find that interesting. Of course, Jesus is going to be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. As we continue on in thinking about the census in Numbers 3 and verse 12, the Bible says, and I behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix, according to the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be, I'm the Lord. So God says, I'm going to make you a trade here. He said, I'm going to take the Levites. They're going to be mine. They're going to do my service. They're going to be in charge of the service of the tabernacle. And the reason I'm going to do that is because all of your firstborn really belong to me. All of your firstborn are mine. He says, I hallowed the firstborn when I went and took the firstborn of the land of Egypt. And he said, then those firstborn became mine. And we begin to see a picture of the justice of God. It's hard for us to comprehend. God didn't just do things to do things. He did those things and he expected something for those things. He saved them from the Egyptians when he took all the firstborn of the land of Egypt and Pharaoh said, get out. But as a trade, God said, now all your firstborn are mine. And now he's to the point where he says, well, I'm going to take the Levites instead of all your firstborn. And so he says, number the Levites from a month old and up. And the Bible says that as he listed among the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron listed at the commandment of the Lord by clans, all the males from a month old and upward were 22,000. And so there were 22,000 males within the tribe of Levi. That's one tribe, 22,000 males in that tribe. God said, I'm going to take them. Now I'm going to take them instead of your firstborn, so I want you to number all the other firstborn males. And so he says, he goes on to say, and the Lord said unto Moses, number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names, and thou shalt take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstlings of the cattle of the children of Israel. So Moses listed all the firstborn among the people of Israel as the Lord commanded him. And all the firstborn males according to the number of names from a month old and upward as listed were 22,273. So we have one tribe, the tribe of Levi, where there's 22,000 males, 1 month old and up. We have all the rest of the tribes, 12 other tribes of Israel, and the firstborn males are listed at 22,273. There's only 273 people difference. To me, that's amazing. God had a plan. God was in control of what was going on there. God knew he was going to make this trade, and he made it so close that there was only 273 difference. Now, God just didn't let that escape either. He said, you're going to have to pay a ransom. You're going to have to redeem those other 273. And so he said, you have to pay the difference, 5 shekels per head for those 273 people. 5 shekels per head. You pay that to Aaron and the priests, and then your firstborn can go free. Now, from that point on, God would say that every firstborn had to be redeemed. Every firstborn of cattle, every firstborn of the sheep or the goat, they had to bring in and sacrifice that. Every firstborn of a person that was born, every firstborn male, they had to redeem. They had to come in and pay the price to redeem that individual. But I find it very interesting that God had that all in control and all that planned. So we see the tribes of Levites, the Gershonites, 7,500, the Kohathites, 8,300, the Merarites, 6,200, and then we see the total, 22,000 versus the 22,273 in all Israel. But he wasn't done with the Levites. He said, now I want to count of the Levites from 30 years old to 50. Because these people are going to do my work. They're going to do my work in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle of the testimony. They've got a job. And the Kohathites of 30 years to 50 years, there was 2,750. And he said, those 2,750 people are going to carry the most holy things. That's their job. To carry the ark. To carry the utensils. All the most holy things that are used there, they've got to carry it. And when they carried it, they had to cover it in goatskin. They couldn't touch it. You know, we think about Uzzah all those years later touching the ark and being struck down for touching the ark. And we say, well, it was because he wasn't a Levite. Well, it wasn't just the Levites. It was the Kohathites within the tribe of Levi. They were the only ones who could carry the ark. And their instructions were very detailed about how they had to carry that on poles and staves. They couldn't touch those things. And as they moved them, they had to cover them in goatskin. And God said over and over to Moses, be very careful. Have these people be very careful. Because they'll die if they mess up. If they carry this wrong. If they don't do it right, they're going to die. And so they had to be very, very careful in that. The Gershonites, there was 2,630. They were to carry the curtains. That was their job, the curtains that went around the tabernacle. They rolled those curtains in a certain way and they carried those curtains. And then the Merarites, there were 3,200 of those and they carried the frames of the tabernacle, the bars, the bases, the pillars, all the things that held those curtains up. That was their job, gather it up and carry it. And there were very detailed instructions that they had to do in carrying each of those things. So we get past the count to the dedication of the altar. And to me, this is a significant event in the history of the children of Israel, because the altar within the tabernacle is dedicated at this time. In the book of Leviticus, all these laws about sacrifices are given, how to do those sacrifices. Now they're going to lay it down and they're going to make these sacrifices on the altar, the initial sacrifices. And for 12 days, each leader of each tribe comes forth and makes his sacrifice. And every one of them gives the same sacrifice. One silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, one silver plate, 130 shekels. He gives the grain offering that Brother Sean talked about. He gives a golden dish of 10 shekels, a bull from the herd, a ram, a male lamb a year old. He gives one male goat for a sin offering. And then they give the peace offering sacrifice, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs a year old. Every day for 12 days they come and they make this sacrifice. Every one of them makes the same sacrifice. God was very detailed in what he wanted there. We read the summary of this in the book of Numbers chapter 7 verses 84 to 89. This was the dedication of the altar. In the day when it was anointed by the princes of Israel, 12 chargers of silver, 12 silver bowls, 12 spoons of gold. Each charger of silver weighing 130 shekels, each bowl 70. All the silver vessels weighed 2,400 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. The golden spoons were 12, full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece after the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the spoons was 120 shekels. All the oxen for the burnt offering were 12 bullocks, the rams 12, the lambs the first year 12 with their meat offering, and the kid of the goats for a sin offering 12. And all the oxen for the sacrifice of the peace offerings were 20, and four bullocks, the rams 60, the he-goats 60, the lambs of the first year 60. This was the dedication of the altar. After that it was anointed. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. And so this, at the conclusion of all this 12 days of sacrifice, God comes down and God sits on the mercy seat. God comes down and he dwells with the children of Israel there. They've been purified. They've been made right with God, and God comes down and he dwells there then, and he speaks to Moses from right there out of the tent of meeting, right there out of the tabernacle, right there by the ark of the testimony. And to me, that's amazing. God sets up a plan. He says, this is how you purify yourself. This is how you make atonement for sin. This is how you make atonement for peace, to have peace. And when they did that, God did just what he said. God came down and he dwelt with them. Today, brothers and sisters, God's instructed us. He's told us what to do to have atonement, what to do for him to dwell in us and with us. And why would we not do that when we have such a firm example of him giving instructions and following through with what he said he would do? So now we reach the point where they set out on the journey. The journey toward the promised land. In Numbers 10 and 12 it says, and the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And so they set out. God's given them instructions. Each camp go this way. And they began to do that. One of the passages that just I kept coming back to, and I'm not sure why, but to me, one of those that almost gives you chills every time you read it, just to think about what Moses was saying to God, the communication he had with God. Numbers 10 and 35, came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Every time that camp set out, that's what Moses would say. And every time they began to make camp, that's what Moses would say. Rise up, Lord. Let your enemies be scattered. Let them that hate you flee before you. Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Is that the attitude you have when you set forth each day? God's going to go before me. God's going to scatter my enemies. God's going to give me, allow me to overcome temptation. And when you lay down at night, you know that God's there with you, protecting you. God was with the children of Israel every step of the way. And yet, we get to the point where they've got a decision to make. It's time to go in and possess the land. The moment they've waited for now 431 years since they became, went into the land of Egypt. And now they're right there. They're right there. Ready to go into the promised land. And what happens? God says in Numbers 13 and 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. God says, choose these people out. Choose 12 men and send them in to spy out the land. And he names off who he wants to go in. So God had a plan for sending in those spies. They've been waiting for this moment. And so what's the report that they bring back? In Numbers 13 and verse 27. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit thereof. They bring back the grapes, a huge cluster of grapes. And they said, you're right. It's a great land. A land floweth with milk and honey, everything you said it would be. But, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and the coast of Jordan. So they said, but we don't know if we can do it. It's a really good land, but there are a lot of mighty people there. There are a lot of strong people there. You think about that. Put yourself in their shoes for just a minute. You've heard the stories from Egypt. Many of these people had been in Egypt. It wasn't 2 years ago. They were slaves in Egypt. They had been put to hard labor and bitter labor. And now they're right there on the cusp. These people have seen the Red Sea opened up. They've seen God deliver them time and time again. And yet they say, these are strong people. I just don't know if we can do it. The Bible says Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Now Caleb said, we won't have any trouble. He was a true believer. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come from the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. They said, we can't do it. We just can't do it. Have you ever said that? You've seen all that God has done for you in your life. You've seen everything God has given you and provided for you. And yet, when a moment of adversity comes, have you ever said, I just can't do it? Just can't get through it? That's what they did. And we want to point our finger at them and say, man, how could they do that? But yet, over and over again, we do the same thing. God delivers us. God will deliver us. God is there for us. We just need to take advantage of what He's provided us. So what do they get for that? After waiting 430 years for this moment and then not taking advantage of it, God says to them in verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. He said, you're going to die in this wilderness. You're not going to go into the land. You're not going to inherit the land. Why? Because you murmured against me. Because you didn't have faith. In the New Testament, we read about God saying they had no faith. They were unbelievers. I want you to think about that. How could they be an unbeliever after seeing all the things that they had seen? But when you and I disobey today, you know what God calls us? An unbeliever. An unbeliever. Because that's what we are. We don't have enough faith in God to fulfill what He expects of us, to fulfill what He's promised us. We stand ready to go in to the promised land, but we have to trust God in order to do that. Another brief story that I think shows the authority of God and the power of God is that of Aaron's staff budding. And I want to read about that in just a moment. Numbers 17 and verse 5, the Bible says, and it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel whereby they murmur against you. So what happens is the people again murmur. And they say, you know, Aaron's got all this authority. Moses has all this authority. Why is that? Why can't we do what they do? And they begin to murmur against them. And so God says, everybody get a rod, everybody get a staff, and you bring them to me. And we're going to put them into the tabernacle. And we're going to see which one blooms. The one that blooms is the person that I've chosen. And so God is showing them His authority. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. And so God makes Aaron's rod to bud. This is just a staff. You know, these men would carry around these staffs just made of wood. And there's nothing special about it. It had no roots, had no water, had no reason that it could bud and bring forth ripe fruit, but it did. And that's the power of God. That's God on your side. That's what happens when God is on your side. Great things. In verse 10 of chapter 17, the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me that they die not. He said, put that in the ark and let that remind them. Every time they want to murmur against me, every time they want to complain, every time they want to say something against me, look at that rod and be reminded of who I've chosen and what I've done. And so the idea of remembrance, we're going to remember this morning in a few moments. And every time we come around this table of remembrance, we ought to be reminded of everything God's done for us. We ought to be reminded of the sacrifice He's provided us. We ought to be reminded of whom He chose to deliver us. And we should not murmur. That should stop any murmuring, any complaining that we might have. The passing through. And so the children of Israel now are going to begin, after they've wandered in the wilderness for that period of time, after the carcasses of all those begin to fall, they're going to begin a second leg of this journey. They're going to pass through, or try to pass through, different areas. So you can see here, there they are at Kadesh. They've been wandering in this wilderness. In this area, and they're going to set forth. And Moses is going to ask Edom. If you remember, Edom, Esau's name was Edom. He became the Edomites. And so this would have been their kindred, the kindred of Israel. Moses sends to him and he says, let us pass through. And he said, no way. You can't pass through here. People are fearful of the children of Israel by this time. They're scared of them. And so they don't let them pass through. But now the wars are going to begin, and Israel goes to war with the Canaanites, and they defeat the Canaanites. The Amorites deny them passes. They said, you can't come through here. Israel goes to war with the Amorites. They defeat the Amorites. They take all their cities. They take all their lands, and they begin to settle there in those lands, in those cities. And so now they're not just camping out in the wide open. They're taking these strong cities, and they're moving into those cities. They destroy Bashan. Bashan says you can't pass through here, so they destroy Bashan. And they finally reach this place up here right at the tip top of the map, right here by the River Jordan, near to Jericho. And that's where they're going to be for the remainder of the book of Numbers. An interesting story of Balak and Balaam comes about here. And so we see Balak is the king of Moab, or the Midianites. He sends messengers to Balaam. He sees the children of Israel coming. And he says, this is a big old group of people. Millions and millions of people are here. And he says, I've got a problem. They're going out and they're just picking these people off. They're taking everybody captive that they want to take captive. Any city they want to have, they're taking. And I need some help. And he said, I know you communicate with God. He said, I want you to come down and curse these people. Come and curse them. Just come up on this hill where you can see part of them and you can curse them. And so at first, Balaam goes and he speaks to God. And God said, no, don't go curse them. These people are blessed. They're blessed beyond any other people. Don't go curse them. And so Balaam comes out. He says, I can't go curse them. God said, no. So Balak sends back more people. Says more honorable, more noble, more in number, with more money and more goods. He says, go and bring back Balaam. And so what does Balaam do? He goes and he talks to God. And God said, if they ask you in the morning, you can go. Well, he gets up early and he saddles up his donkey and he's ready to head out. He doesn't wait for them to ask. And so while it looks like Balaam is trying to be honorable, God becomes very frustrated with him. In Numbers 22 and verse 22, but God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And as the story goes, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing up in the way, and he turns off to the side. And Balaam gets mad, and he hits that donkey. I've been mad at an animal before. I can understand his frustration. He thinks, what's he doing? What's my donkey doing turning? There's no reason for it to turn out of the way. So he strikes it. Well, they go on down the road a little ways. And it says that the donkey sees the angel standing in a narrow path between two vineyards. And he ends up raking Balaam's knee on the wall or his leg on the wall. Now he's hurt, Balaam. It's not just frustrating. He's actually injured. And so he strikes that donkey again. And finally, the donkey's going along and there's no way. The angel of the Lord is in a very narrow pathway and there's no passing through there. And the donkey just lays down. I'm not going. And Balaam really begins to beat on that donkey, really begins to strike it and hurt it. And the Bible says that as he did that the Lord, in verse 28, opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey, on which you've ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. This is one of the craziest things that we read about in the Bible, isn't it? This donkey starts to talk. Only two animals I know of that ever talk in the Bible. One's the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and one's this donkey. And the donkey opens up his mouth to have a conversation, and Balaam is so mad, so frustrated, he doesn't bat an eye. If I was riding on a donkey or a horse and that thing turned around and talked to me, I think I'd fall off. My jaw would hit the ground, but Balaam just says, what? Because you've made a fool of me. Because you've treated me bad, that's why I've hit you, don't you know? And the donkey converses with him and says, I don't ever treat you this way, do I? I'm just trying to protect you. And the Bible says the Lord opens the eyes of Balaam and he sees the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn. And the angel of the Lord speaks to Balaam. He said, you know, your dog, if you would have came on through here, I'd have killed you and I'd let this donkey live because you've done evil in my sight. And Balaam realizes he's sinned. But as we go on and think more about Balaam, you know, it looks like he does good. It really does. It looks like he realizes the error of his way. It looks like he realizes his sin. And yet, we see that he doesn't. As we go on and look in Numbers 24, Balak calls Balaam up to curse the people. And of course, Balaam never will now. He blesses the people. He tells Balak, these people are going to take you over. The Israelites are going to siege Moab and they're going to take you over. And eventually Balak, it says his anger was kindled against Balaam and he smote his hands together and Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse mine enemies and behold, thou's all together blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord has kept you back from honor. And that's really all we hear about the story here in Numbers. It would seem that Balaam is justified in what he did, that he followed God's command and he did what God wanted him to do. But we read a verse in the book of Revelation that causes us to believe there's more to the story. In Revelation 2 and verse 14, the Bible says, but a few things I have against thee, because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. If you continue reading in the next chapter, you see that the children of Israel do just that. They begin to marry or intermarry with the Moabites. They begin to worship idols, to worship false gods, and they begin as part of that to offer sacrifices to Baal. And Baal, the sacrifices that he desired, required them to commit fornication as they made those sacrifices. And so they were worshiping false gods by committing fornication. And evidently Balaam planted that seed into Balak's mind that maybe that's the way to go, that's the way to stop them. We don't necessarily read about that in the book of Numbers, but Revelation reveals that to us. And we see that as a result in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 8, that when the children of Israel take vengeance on the Midianites, that they slay Balaam. And they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zuar and Huar and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with a sword. And so he loses his life. He doesn't escape the sin that he's committed. We roll now into the second census, and we'll be very brief in talking about that. And Numbers 26, verses 1 and 2, the Lord spake unto Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel. So he says, count them again. We've been up to this point. Now we need to know that nobody survived of those that disobeyed me in the wilderness. And so he counts them, and the list was 601,730. And so you can see here the tribes that went up, the tribes that went down. You can kind of see maybe who was more obedient and who was more disobedient, because a lot of the numbers they lost due to the plagues, due to their murmuring. God would punish that. And we're going to talk about that quite a bit this afternoon, the punishments that God doled out. But you see that they lost population. From that period of time, up until now, up until they began this journey, they had done nothing but have rapid growth in population. But now they've declined, not by a lot, but they have declined in population in that 40-year period of time. Numbers 26 and 64 tells us, but among these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and there was not left a man of them save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So he says that's the only two. Those two that were believers, those two that were obedient, they're going to get to go ahead and into the promised land. Nobody else is. And they all died in the wilderness. God did just what he said he would do. We see Joshua named as the successor to Moses. Here in the book of Numbers, in Numbers 27 and verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, get thee up into the mount of Abram and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shall be gathered unto thy people as Aaron thy brother was gathered. We'll talk this evening about Moses and Aaron's disobedience and their punishment for that. But part of that was Moses wasn't going to get to go into the promised land. God said, go up and see the mountain, and then you're going to die. You're going to be gathered to your people. And Moses pleads with the Lord at that time to appoint a successor, to appoint somebody that can be the intermediary, that can be the intercessor for the people. And God agrees to do that, and he says in verse 18, the Lord said to Moses, take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thy hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before the congregation, and give him charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thy honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So God says, Moses, we want you to lay your hand on Joshua, and he's going to take your place. He's going to be the leader of the people of Israel, and certainly we'll see that in the next few books of the Bible, Joshua assuming that role. Chapters 28 through 30 are going to talk about various different laws and the vowing of vows and keeping vows. We read about the children of Israel taking vengeance on the Midianites, and now we get to actually doling out some inheritance. And God's going to begin to dole out inheritance to some of the tribes. In Numbers chapter 32 and verse 1, it says, now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a great multitude of cattle, and when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. And so Reuben and Gad see this place, they're cattlemen, and they say, man, this looks like a good spot. Why don't we just take this spot? And so in verse 5, they're going to ask, wherefore said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for possession, and bring us not over Jordan. They said, let's just have this. This is a great spot. We don't want to go any further. Let us just have this spot. And Moses is resistant to that at first, But eventually he grants that with the understanding that they're going to go help battle. They're going to help go take the rest of the land. But then this is their land. They can come back and have this land. And so it says Moses gave unto them even the children of Gad and the children of Reuben and the half of the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the king of Shion, king of the Amorites, the kingdom of Shion, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan, and the land with the cities thereof and the coast, even the cities of that country round about. To where actually the point where they're getting an inheritance. They're receiving this promised land. And then we close it out by outlining the borders of the promised land. In Numbers chapter 34, he goes through a very detailed description of the south border, of the northern border, of all the borders over to the coast that the children of Israel would inherit. He tells them by which tribe, what area they're going to get, how they're going to possess that. He says, after the second count, the tribes with the big number get more land. The tribes with the little number get less land. And so we see them go in and inherit those things. In the last part of the book of Numbers, it says, these are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses and unto the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. So once again, they're right up there on the border of the land. Now, that's a pretty quick run through of the book of Numbers from a historical standpoint. You're probably thinking, boy, you left this out or you left that out. There's just no way to cover it all. There's some great points. We're going to discuss a lot of those things in our study this afternoon on the applications for us, what we can learn. But I hope you see, if you put yourself in the children of Israel's shoes as we went through, one of the things we got to recognize is Israel is a mirror of us. We are God's people. They were God's people. They murmured a lot. Guess what? God's people murmur a lot today, unfortunately. When they did what God wanted them to do, they were delivered. They took over all those kingdoms. When they failed to trust in God, they were punished. God hadn't changed in that regard. Now, you and I aren't going to be struck dead quickly. You and I aren't going to get rich quickly. That's not the way God operates. But God's told us there's a kingdom that awaits us. And if we trust in Him and if we follow Him, then He's going to reward us with that. But if we don't, we're going to be punished. And don't think we won't. Don't think we can slip by. Those children of Israel, I don't know if they just forgot or if they just were so frustrated with the things that were going on. But I just think about the fact that right now, they're on the cusp of entering, in our study of Numbers, they're on the cusp of entering the promised land for the second time. They've been given a second chance.